Now, tonight could be a very dry subject. I realize this. I taught history, and therefore history fascinates me. But I fully realize that for the average person, history seems awfully dead. And it is dead because it's in the past. But for us who are born again in Christ, history should always have a keen fascination, especially the history of the Christian Church. Tonight, as you know, my topic is the Pope or the Curia. Who has the power? Now, if we go back to the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, we shall see how the papal power, that is, the power of the Pope, developed. In the first days of Christianity in Rome, we find nothing at all that would even hint that there was such a thing as papal power in early Christian Rome. But Christian Rome soon became pagan Rome once more. And this was quite natural, because Rome was the center of the Western world, and therefore you had all the pagan cults there. Now, wherever Christianity was sown, the seed of Christianity sown, in other parts of the world, it flourished to a large extent because it did not have this oppressive paganism around it. But the city of Rome was so totally corrupt that the Christian church could not help but be touched by the corruption. And then when the emperor, Constantine, freed the Christian church from persecution, hundreds of thousands of pagans joined the Christian church overnight. They did this in order to be in the state church, because the Christian church became the state church. And especially the office holders in the empire who wanted to be in the favor of the emperor, they became Christian in name. They went through a form of baptism, it meant nothing, and they kept many of their pagan customs. Cardinal Newman, in his book on the Catholic religion, states that most of the practices, the holy water, candles, signs, and so forth like that, used in the Roman Catholic Church are all from paganism. He agrees. The only thing he says is that the Catholic Church Christianized them. Now, allow me to remind you, you cannot take something evil and make it good. That which has an evil use and an evil end cannot be then converted to good. Good has to come from God. And so no matter how many times the priest pretends to bless water and make it holy water, it still does not become holy water. How can you make water more holy than that which God created it? The same way the priest has to bless the beeswax candles that are used on the altar. They have to use 60% beeswax in them. This is to keep the priest from cheating on the candles. In other words, people give money for 100% beeswax. Well, the priest has to put at least 60% beeswax in them. Otherwise, you cannot say Mass if there's less than 60%. Now, this comes back from the pagan custom of using beeswax candles in honor of the gods and goddesses, because the bees were considered, in a sense, imperial, or that of the elect. They were honored highly as industrious citizens, and they are. So you see, as these pagan customs crept in, the picture of the Christian church in Rome changes. So by the time that Leo the Great, as he is called, Leo the First, came along, the Christian community in Rome had become almost totally paganized. So much so that by the 5th and 6th centuries, you could barely recognize Rome as a Christian community. It had the name, but the scriptures were not used, the scriptures were not taught. Now, how did the Bishop of Rome develop into the Pope? First of all, for the first 600 years, every clergyman was called Papa, Pope. It was no separated title. Today, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which you commonly know as the Greek Orthodox Church, all the parish priests are called Papas, Pope. Every one of them is called Pope. But by the time that Leo came along, the title had become restricted to the Bishop of Rome, in the Western Church, that is. Now remember, the emperor of the Roman Empire had always been the pagan high priest of the empire. Emperor and priest, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest bridge builder, it means in Latin, because he was responsible for the maintenance of the bridges in Rome, which were very important because Rome is built on marshes. And it wasn't until the time of Mussolini that the marshes were drained. So when the emperor moved the seat of the empire from Rome to the new city of Constantinople, named after himself, it was only natural that the Western world, Western civilization, looked to the Bishop of Rome as the Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest. And he took on not only the great high priesthood of Rome, but he also became, in a sense, its king, its ruler. And he took on this double authority, which has nothing to do with the scriptures. A spiritual and temporal authority is called. And from Leo the First down, the popes reigned in Rome as the real ruler. They were constantly challenged by the Roman emperors, then later on the Holy Roman emperors, whom they claimed to have made. But up until the last century, in 1871, when Garibaldi invaded the city of Rome and took away Rome from the Pope, they were the rulers, the temporal rulers of Rome. And during all this period, some 200 of them ruled as kings and emperors. And that's why they're crowned with the triple crown. They are rulers of the earth, father of princes. And so, consequently, most of the men in the papacy were very, very terrible men. Now, even the Roman Catholic Church has come to admit this. Repeatedly on my tours of Northern Ireland and elsewhere, I have told the people to buy Pageant of the Popes by John Farrell, F-A-R-R-O-W, a Roman Catholic layman married to Maureen O'Sullivan, the movie actress. He is a director of movies, films in Hollywood. And Cardinal McIntyre, the Archbishop of Los Angeles, had him write this book on the history of the popes. And throughout the book, he has to admit the popes were what we claim they were. As a matter of fact, the popes were so evil, so vicious, so immoral, that in the year 933, Countess Marozia, who was the ruler of Rome, really, as a countess, her mother had been Countess Theodora before her and ruled Rome. Countess Marozia put three of her boyfriends, her lovers, on the papal throne, one after another, of course, not at the same time, made them popes, and had each one of them strangled in the Castel San Angelo. And then finally she ran out of boyfriends. So she put her own son, who was 16, on the throne, made him pope, as John the 11th. And he ruled from the age of 16 to the age of 25. John Farrell admits this in Pageants of the Popes. He also gets down into the Middle Ages, into actually the early part of the Renaissance, as we call it, and admits that Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, was a very evil person. And Julius II was a very evil person. And Leo X was so evil that he didn't even bother professing, in a sense, to be a Christian. He was the Pope who ruled when Martin Luther rebelled. As a matter of fact, when Leo X was elected Pope, he said, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. And he spent money like water. He was a Medici. Now the Roman Church in their book admits all this, but they say that only proves that the Catholic Church is divine, because in spite of these evil men, the Church has existed to this day. But that's no argument at all, because they claim the popes are elected by the Holy Ghost, and therefore they are attributing evil to the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Ghost would act in their election and deliberately elect a man who is to be called Holy Father blasphemously, because you can never use this title excepting of God the Father. Christ uses it in John 17 of his Father alone in his farewell prayer, his final prayer. They are called Holy Father, Your Holiness. Actually, in Rome, they have to be called Sanctissime Pater, Most Holy Father, the superlative. And I'm sure that the Archbishop of Canterbury called him thusly. And each time you would say this to a man, you commit a blasphemy. Now, you see, these men, therefore, as they became kings and emperors of Rome, as well as the high priest of Rome, developed around them a court. And they also had agents representing them everywhere. Now, there is always a danger when you build up a court around you, that is, followers, that the followers may become very powerful. And this is what has happened at the time of the Reformation. You see, previous to the Reformation, the popes were Spanish, French, Italian, even Greeks, German. The last non-Italian pope was a Dutchman, Adrian VI, the tutor to Charles V. And so each time these men would become popes, I mean each time a pope would be elected from among these different nationalities, they'd bring all their relatives in, make them all rich and wealthy, confer titles upon them, and throw out all the followers of the previous pope, many of them that just cut off their heads and get rid of them. And therefore, no central bureau filled up. Because as each pope got out of the picture, his followers went with him. Unless they had conspired with the man who was to be elected to stay in office. But even then they would be weak. Because usually the cardinals were quite old. Except for the cardinals who were illegitimate sons of the popes and the kings. But even they had to flee for their lives many times from the new pope. Because naturally he wanted the wealth. He wasn't going to share it. And so having different nationalities as popes helped the Roman Catholic Church in the sense that the bureau in Rome, the officials in Rome who surround the pope, never became powerful. Because they died, sometime literally, with each pope. At least they ceased to exercise their power. But with the coming of the Reformation, the need was seen in the Roman Catholic Church to centralize its authority. Previous to the Reformation, each country had power in ruling the Roman Catholic Church. The kings always had quite a bit of power. As long as they paid the pope for the consecration of each archbishop. For instance, each time an archbishop of Canterbury or an archbishop of York would die, the king would have to send enormous money to the pope to get the appointment of the new archbishop. But once this was done, the pope was out of luck for further money until that man died or was replaced in some way. And so therefore, in a real sense of the word, very often the church was a national church. They did not even have a central mass. This did not come in, as I explained last night, till the Reformation. Each country had their own liturgy. But the Reformation changed all of that, and especially the Jesuits. You see, the Jesuits are the secret agents of the Pope. They are the secret police of the Pope. We used to fear them so much in the monastery that it is a principle with the Carmelite fathers never to allow a Jesuit to stay overnight in the monastery. We didn't trust them. Behind their backs, we call them sons of the devil, hijos de diablos. Because we used to point out that despite the fact that they called their founder Saint Ignatius of Loyola, they never prayed to him. Therefore, they must not even believe in his sainthood themselves, although he was formally canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Jesuits are the secret police of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. They take a fourth vow, the preferred Jesuits. There are three classes of Jesuits. Well, there's actually four. There's first of all the full professed Jesuits, and they have four vows, the usual vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and then a fourth vow, which only a certain number of them are allowed to take after undergoing a long brainwashing process. And this fourth vow is absolute and total allegiance to the Pope. Even if the Pope commands them to kill, they have to kill. For instance, they put Henry IV to death in France, Henry of Navarre, who had turned Roman Catholic because he said Paris was worth a mass. He was a Huguenot. His sister was a very, very famous Huguenot, Protestant. And he turned Roman Catholic because that way he became King of France, and he said Paris was worth a mass. And then his heart rebelled, and he was going to relapse back into Protestantism, as they say in Rome. So he was ordered killed. And the Jesuits put to the deed a young man who was mentally unbalanced. This is all history, of course. But they have to obey no matter what he commands them, because his fourth vow excuses them from any guilt whatsoever. Then there's another degree of, the second degree of Jesuits is called a coadjutor. He's a Jesuit, a full Jesuit. He signs SJ after his name, but he does not have the fourth vow, and he can never become a superior. Only the fourth vow men can become superiors of the larger communities. Of course, a coadjutor Jesuit can become a superior of a smaller house, parish house. Then finally, there are lay brothers who do the manual work. They never become priests. And then there are lay Jesuits. There are lay Roman Catholics who affiliate themselves with the Jesuits to work for the Jesuits. And I'm absolutely certain that some of these lay Jesuits are Protestant ministers. Have studied for the Protestant ministry, started out as young men, have been ordained in the Protestant ministry, and today are exercising what they call a Protestant ministry. I'm positive. Now, with the founding of the Jesuits, who were founded as a counter-Reformation order to fight the Reformation, the need of setting up a central organization that would not die with the Pope became evident. You see, the only way they could fight the Reformation was to have men always in office like civil servants who wouldn't go out of existence with the death of each pope. You know, some of the previous popes only lived 3 months. Their followers would barely get established in office before out. Well, the Roman Church recognized this was a great weakness. And therefore, at the time of the Reformation, at the Council of Trent, there was established what is called the Curia, C-U-R-I-A. And these are the civil servants of the Roman Catholic Church. They're not laymen, most of them. Most of them are priests, monsignors, bishops, cardinals. There are 12 departments in Rome. They're called congregations, 12 congregations that compose this central authority. The men in this bureau, or bureaus, start out as young priests. The present pope started out in 1920 as an undersecretary. And look where he got. I mean, he's at the top now, made it right to the top. Now, not all of them can hope to make it to the top. But all of them can hope and do hope to be made cardinals, although, again, not all of them make it. There are always resident in Rome 14 cardinals who, together with the pope, rule the Roman Catholic Church. And these 14 cardinals are head of the 12 congregations, and then the rota, and then another department that deals alone with Vatican City. And these men have to be either Romans, Italians, or have lived in Italy for most of their life. The bearded cardinal, Agagianian, has lived in Rome since he was a young man. And so you see, it's very cleverly set up. But by establishing a bureaucracy, by establishing a force of civil servants, the Pope eventually became a prisoner of them. Not in the real sense. I don't mean he's tied in and locked in the Vatican every night. Although in a sense he is, too. Because he cannot move without them. They tell him what to do, what to say, what to think, more or less. Now, the Pope knows nothing except that which comes through his aides. In other words, they tell him what's going on in the world. You can't expect the Pope daily to read the newspapers of the world. And even when the Pope sees a number of people, as he does every day, important people, he cannot begin to learn of the events that are transpiring in the world. Therefore, every morning, the Cardinal Secretary of the State, Cardinal Chigiani, who is a career man, he started as a young man in the Vatican service, then was sent to America as the Apostolic Delegate. He was 25 years the Apostolic Delegate in the United States. Every morning, he goes in and reports to the Pope what is happening in the world, in Vietnam, in Rhodesia, and so forth like that. But the Pope has to take his word for it. Bear that in mind. Then later on, the Pope sees the Cardinal of the Holy Office of the Inquisition. They have now dropped that title. Holy Office of the Inquisition was used up until 1908. And now they call it the Congregation for the Teaching of the Faith. But it's the same office. The Holy Office, as we shall continue to call it, has all matters of heresy concerning the faith and concerning morals under its direction. And this Holy Office can try a priest, a bishop, or a cardinal even, for heresy, hear all the witnesses, pass the judgment, condemn the person, and only then inform the person that he's even been on trial. He knows nothing about it till the whole thing's completed and the sentence is passed. Now, these men report daily to the Pope, and they tell him what is going on. And therefore, you see, the Pope is a prisoner of the bureaucracy. In other words, he cannot move without these servants, because he could not run the whole Roman Catholic Church by himself. And that is why in the Second Vatican Council, this small body, called the conservative, were able to overcome the liberal bishops and cardinals, because they held the power in Rome. Now, the Pope has enormous wealth. The Vatican has, rather. Enormous wealth. As you know, possibly from reading your newspapers, this was to have been shown on independent television, the Vatican Millions, and it was put off. It said it was going to be referred back to the department on religion. Well, I know why it was put off. They were going to take out certain parts of it that would simply shock you if you ever saw it. The amount of wealth possessed by the Vatican. The Vatican possesses so much wealth in Italy that they have threatened the Italian government that if the Italian government attempts to tax their wealth, they will dump all of their stock on the market in utilities, in electricity, and they will impoverish Italy by doing so. Selling it all at once. Now you see, there are cardinals in charge of this. Each pope excepting John has enriched his relatives, his nephews. Cardinal Pacelli, who became Pius XII, made both of his nephews wealthy, wealthy, wealthy men. The cardinals who live in Rome possess enormous wealth, apartment houses, blocks of flats, stock, and their nephews share in this wealth. So you see, they're not going to let the Pope get out of their hands. Now, who rules the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope or the Curia? Well, naturally, the Curia does. The Pope is the head there. They hold him up as a symbol. And actually, he can overrule them. The ultimate authority is with the Pope, but he seldom uses it. because they will make his life so unhappy if he does. They will frustrate him. And so consequently, very wisely, he sticks to the use of these servants, and especially Paul does, because Paul was one of them, and therefore he has this loyalty. Now, John didn't like him. John didn't like the Curia at all. And he tried to destroy the power of the Curia by instituting a synod of bishops. The bishops of the various countries would send a certain number of their group to represent them year by year, and they would advise the Pope. And had John lived, he possibly would have succeeded largely in destroying a great deal of the power of the Curia. But you know what Cardinal Ruffini said, one of the Curia? When John died, Cardinal Ruffini said he lived too long. He was happy, because he realized the Curia would have lost its power, because John was determined to break it. And any pope that has stood up to the Curia has always died of Roman fever. Died very quickly. As a matter of fact, there is no reason in the world, in my estimation, why John didn't live to be 90. All of his family have lived that long. He has a great history of longevity. And yet from the moment he started to block the Curia, he sickened and died. He changed, vastly changed. Now, there was another pope who was called Clement the 14th. Clement XIV lived in the 18th century, and he destroyed the Jesuits, he thought. He denounced the order, he dismissed the order, took away all its privileges, and excommunicated anyone who belonged to it. Clement XIV. He died a very horrible death, a very horrible death. Everyone in Rome believes he was poisoned. And then the three successors after him died very horrible deaths also. And finally the fourth one, Pius VII, restored the Jesuits. And then he lived. So you see, no one dares stand up against the Curia. Now why? Aren't these men spiritual? No! And I'm talking about Roman Catholic so-called spirituality. They make no pretense of it. They are young men of Italian families who know that the easiest way to get to the top is to become a member of the Curia. They select it just like a person here in Northern Ireland would select the civil service. I'm not implying the civil service is evil here. Please don't go away and say, after I get away, well, he compared the civil service to the Curia. Now, these men make no pretense of being spiritual. I've lived in Rome. I've watched them. They know that if they start out and go up step by step, and they will go up step by step if they're obedient and faithful to the boss. Not the Pope, but the boss of their department, they know that they will succeed to riches and honor and dignity. They will be made Monsignors quite young, at the age of 30. They're made My Lord, as the title means. They're given the same as the title in England, made a Baron. Baron of the Vatican, that's what it amounts to, Lordship. Then they become bishops, many of them. Picture a bishop living in Rome. If after years of service, when they get to be about 55, they're tired of living in Rome, which doesn't happen too often, because Rome is a very luxurious city to live in when you have money. But if they get tired of living in Rome, they merely ask for a bishopric, and they give them one of the vacant bishoprics someplace in the world. That happened right here in Ireland. A member of the Curia here in Ireland, a man by the name of Ryan, who was teaching Pope John to speak English. Pope John quit because he started speaking with an Irish accent. And therefore even the English people didn't understand him. But this man from Southern Ireland, this Timothy Ryan, had a very strong brogue. Well, he saw the handwriting on the wall. He was John's man. And so when he realized John was dying, he asked for a bishopric here in Ireland. He purposely picked Ireland because all the bishops here are popes. And he figured he could rule better here than he could in some place where the bishop doesn't have as much power. But nevertheless, these men make no pretense of spirituality, and they're promoted year after year, and they climb up the ladder, so to speak, and they have everything they want. And they're trained for this life. Cardinal Pacelli, who was Pope Pius XII, started in the Vatican service when he was 22 years old. Pope Paul started in when he was 23. Pope John started in the Vatican service too a little later. And all of them have held positions, and that is how they get in. The one exception to the Vatican service was Pius X. And Pius X was elected accidentally. The man who was elected was Cardinal Rampolla, the Secretary of the State. But when the Emperor Franz Joseph's son had committed suicide, the Archduke Rudolf, he shot himself and his lady friend, the Pope refused to allow him to have a big public funeral. And Cardinal Rampolla was responsible for it. So when Cardinal Rampolla was elected, the Austrian Cardinal interposed the veto, it's called. In other words, says he must not be Pope. And the Austrian Emperor had that power, as the King of Spain did too, the power of the veto. And so he interposed the veto, and then the poor cardinals were left without a candidate. So in order to get out of the chapel and stop the election, they looked around for someone that they could cast their vote for, not intending to elect him, but each one wanted to cast his vote so they could get out of the chapel and discuss the candidates. And they all, unfortunately, elected the same man, the Patriarch of Venice, who had no idea of becoming Pope. And so it was an accidental election, Pius X, but all the rest were trained in the Curia, graduated through the Roman ranks. Now, therefore, you can see that there is no possibility for the Pope to actually prevail, even though he wants to. Because even what he says comes out as they want it to read. Even what he says. And they explain everything according to the mind of the Pope, and they are working, as they say, closely with him as collaborators so that they understand his mind. So we get right down to the question, who rules the Roman Catholic Church, the Curia or the Pope? Well, I can best explain it this way. The Pope reigns, but the Curia rules. The Pope has all the prestige like the Queen. The Queen reigns, the Prime Minister rules. Parliament rules, really. But it is the Prime Minister and the civil servant. So there the Pope is representative of all the glory of the Roman Catholic Church. He is the Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest of Rome. And this title is always put on their tombs. Never Bishop of Rome is put on their tombs. The popes are never elected bishops of Rome. They're elected the great high priest, the great pagan high priest, the Pontifex Maximus. When a man is elected, as John and Paul and all the rest were, the Cardinal Dean approaches them. And he says in Latin, you accept your election to the high pontificate, summum pontificem, ad summum pontificem. And they say, I accept, accepto. And at that moment, they become a successor to the pagan Roman emperors as the great high priest of Rome, the Pontifex Maximus. Then when they die, it's written on their tomb, P-O-N-T period, M-A-X period, Pontifex Maximus. So from the days of the pagan emperors, the line has never been broken. The cardinals make up the College of the Pontiff, the Roman priest, succeeding the pagan Roman priest of the city of Rome, who together with the high pontiff, the supreme pontiff, the Pontifex Maximus, made the sacrifices. And it is the cardinals, the 14 cardinals in Rome, with the departments under them, the bureaus, that rule the Roman Catholic Church. Now, knowing this, you can well understand how we can never expect any good to come out of the Roman Church. It is impossible. Because these men would have to give up all pretension to their dignities. These men would have to give up future wealth. These men would have to become converted. And they will not. Because they are continuing a line that is not even Christian. You may say, don't they know the Bible? Ah, yes. They know the Bible, some of them, almost as well as Satan. Almost as well as Satan. Satan has a perfect knowledge of the Bible. And they know it almost as well, but they know it for their own use. They are not humble. They will not admit their sinners. They will not go to the cross. And they will not plead the blood of Jesus Christ. They are too proud. They are too vain. God puffs them up. And tonight we had it in the second chapter. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's as simple as that. God blinds them so they cannot see, because they are being used by Satan. And therefore, you see, we must pray and we must witness among our Roman Catholic friends and relatives in order to bring them out of the darkness of this system into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we can expect nothing good out of the system. I could spend the rest of the night and the rest of the week telling you things about the Vatican and about the government of the Roman Catholic Church. Simply remember this. The Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Well, Jesus Christ left a vicar, the Holy Ghost. God the Father, God the Son, sent the Holy Spirit, who is the only vicar of Jesus Christ upon earth. And it is to this vicar, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that we look for our inspiration, our guidance, and whom we worship as the third person of the Godhead. And we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And no other high priest, no other pontiff, no other holy father. For we are God's alone.